We are in this series, A Fresh Start, which is looking at Jesus' longest and most famous sermon that we know of, his Sermon on the Mount. And I told you on week one of the sermon that there would be certain things that Jesus would say where you would want to stand up and cheer and say, finally, somebody is saying that on God's behalf. And there'd be other things that would get said where you would want to ask some follow-up questions and you would want to know a whole lot more, and that's why we're taking the sermon apart piece by piece by piece. And there'd be still other things that you'd hear him say and you would want to shake your head and just wonder why he would say such a thing. Well, today is one of those days where I think this sermon gets a strong reaction to everybody because of what Jesus said, because we are on the topic of divorce. And we don't talk much about divorce in the church, and I'm actually sorry about that. I'm sorry because I don't think that our silence has been helpful to anyone, whether they've been through it, whether they've been considering it, whether they're going through it. I just don't think our silence has been helpful at all. And the reason that we don't talk about it is that we don't want to make it painful and uncomfortable for those who have been through it or who are going through it, but really maybe it's us who are just afraid to be uncomfortable. And so I'm bringing it up today because Jesus brought it up. And I would like to shine a little bit of his light onto the subject, that we might receive some of his truth that would begin to reframe our thoughts about both marriage and divorce, and that we might receive some of his mercy and bring healing to marriages that need healing. And maybe in the process that he might even save a couple marriages that might go down a different path otherwise. And so for that, I'm willing to be uncomfortable for a few minutes this morning, okay? Okay, first let's deal with two times that Jesus speaks on the subject of divorce that we're aware of. They're both recorded in Matthew's gospel, and the first is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce." And this is shorthand for what Moses taught and what we would think of as Deuteronomy 22 through 24. And pretty much everybody listening to Jesus at the time, a very Jewish audience, would have known this statute. Now, they might disagree with how to interpret this statute, but they would have known it. And so once again, Jesus is going to quote from Moses, and then he's going to usurp Moses and actually take it to the next level. And he goes on and says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery." What Jesus is doing right here in this verse is he's taking sides in a long-held dispute between theological conservatives and theological progressives here. Now, the conservative view of Moses' provision was this, is that the only grounds for a divorce that were okay was that for marital unfaithfulness. Everything else, not so much, just marital unfaithfulness. In fact, there were a couple rabbis who were so bent on this that they said, well, if your wife is unfaithful to you, and back then in first century Roman culture, men were the only people who legally could file for a divorce. That's not right, but that's the way it was in that society. And so he's speaking to men. He says, if your wife is unfaithful to you, you actually must divorce her. She would be ceremonially unclean after that. That was the very most conservative view on the subject. In fact, that's the view that is influencing Joseph, Jesus' stepdad. When he finds that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, he is actually considering divorcing her because of this conservative view of this statute. Now, on the other side, you have the progressive view that said, well, you could actually get divorced for any number of reasons, some of which the rabbis wrote about, included if your wife burnt your dinner, you can file for divorce. If she oversalted your eggs, you could divorce her. In fact, I read one rabbi back then, a second century BC rabbi, who said that if you found another woman to be more attractive than your wife, you may divorce your wife. That's kind of out there. Even for our culture, I think that would be out there. And so here is Jesus, and Jesus is taking the more conservative approach when it comes to this. He's taking the conservative interpretation, but he's doing much, much, much more than that. And he's pointing out that really when a woman becomes divorced, it's a very, very painful reality for her. For a divorced woman in that culture had one of three options. One option is that she could remarry. But if she married again, her new husband would think of her not as a first-class wife, but as a second-class wife. She was looked at as damaged goods. And so he would say, well, I'll do you the favor of marrying you, but know that it's a favor and know that I'm doing this because I'm so nice and you're kind of pathetic. And so you must do everything the way that I tell you to do it, in the manner that I tell you to do it, at the time I tell you to do it. And so it's a relationship, and she's in his household, but it's not really God's picture of a marriage. Or a woman could choose a life of prostitution, both for companionship and for income, and that brings a whole myriad of complexities to it as well. Or else she could remain single, but then she would be all on her own, and she would have no husband, and she would have no children, and a woman back then who was barren was seen as a failure in life. So those were really the only opportunities that a divorcee would have in that culture. And what Jesus is pointing out is he's saying, guys, when you divorce your former wife, you are doing irreparable harm to her that will not just be for a season, but be for pretty much the rest of her life here on earth. The second place where Jesus speaks to the issue of divorce is in reply to a question that some of these theological conservatives threw at him one day, and Matthew was there, and he was kind enough to record what happened in what we would think of as Matthew chapter 19. And here, the Pharisees came up to him and tested Jesus by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus, we're the theological conservatives. We're afraid that you're too progressive for us. So they want to trap him in being too progressive for them. And so they are giving out this question. And Jesus, he's not going to give in to them because he does not fit any of our categories. Whatever category you think Jesus fits in, he rises above that, and he rises above any label that we would try and put on him. And so he answers, and his answer shows more depth and substance than they were prepared to receive. But he does it anyway. In fact, he goes all the way back to the very beginning. He says, okay, here's what's going on. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? This is a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God is the creator of all humankind, and both males and females he made in his very image. And he is the inventor of marriage. And so God, he invented each gender in his image. And then he gets to the marriage part of it, which comes at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And he says, okay, let's keep on going through Genesis. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is Jesus' definition of marriage. It is a three-step process, and each step needs to be done in this order. And he says the first step is to leave your family of origin, to leave the immediate family that you came from, so that you can become a brand new family. And there are times that this step does not happen, and marriages suffer because of it. This is where there's kind of a failure to launch, where the family of origin is so enmeshed in one another's lives that maybe a spouse will say something like, well, my mom insists that we do it this way. And it's not really leaving the room for a new family to be had. Jesus says that that must happen. You leave your father and mother. And then the second step is that you hold fast to one another. And this is really his shorthand for you make covenants to one another of how you will treat one another. You're making covenants to one another and to God about how you will treat one another. And we think of this as the vows that get made in a wedding ceremony. And then thirdly, in this order, is that you would come together as one flesh in sex, which is Jesus' symbol and sign for marriage. That's his definition. That's his definition, but he's not finished. He adds something new. They all had heard this before because it's in Genesis, but he adds something new. And Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That after these three steps, the two are no longer two, but they are one. They are one. They are glued together permanently. That's a quite different understanding that Jesus has about marriage than kind of our culture has. especially we live in a culture where divorce can be had for any number of reasons. There's infidelity, yes. There is irreconcilable differences. There are kind of, we're just headed different directions in life and all the way down to burning your dinner. You know, and it's kind of everything in between. And this is so confusing to the Pharisees who are asking this question, because they were just saying, Jesus, are you a theological conservative or are you a theological progressive? And Jesus is like, I'm not really interested in answering that question, but I will tell you about marriage and divorce. And so they are so confused by his answer that they are forced to ask a follow-up question. They say, that doesn't agree with what we said. So let's go back to Moses. Why then did Moses, if Moses said it, that settles it? That's their point of view. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Moses said we could. Moses. But Jesus is not going to put himself on par with Moses. He's going to put himself above Moses again. He's improving. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. You wonder why he said that? Because of your hardness of heart. That's why Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not that way at all. It's because you have hard hearts. That's why Moses permitted, because you were selfish. God's design is that marriage would be a permanent relationship on this earth. That was his design from the beginning. And one advantage that you and I have over the people who ask this question is we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because are you and I capable of having hard hearts? Yeah, we are. Yeah, we are. But the Holy Spirit at work inside of us can soften even the hardest heart and can turn us away from selfishness and more towards the things of God and to begin to love more and more the way that God loves. Now, Jesus will finish his comments about marriage and divorce by repeating something that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. He finishes and said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And some of you are thinking, Jesus has such a high view of marriage and divorce that this is just so different than the culture that we exist in. Can he really be serious about this? And if that's what you're thinking, you are not the first ones to think it. You are far from the first ones. In fact, the first ones to hear it were the first ones to think that. Here's what Jesus' disciples do. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus, if there is no escape clause, I guess it's better not to marry, right? They just think this is so different and this is so weird. Now, is Jesus outlawing divorce? No. No, he's not. But I think he's saying something like, I want you to think of divorce like amputating your leg. It should never be your first, second, or third option. Is it sometimes necessary? Yes. But not as a first, second, or third option. We live in a culture that says that if you're unhappy in your marriage, go be happy. Go off and be happy. That might not be the most sound advice. Whether you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus or not, that might just not be good advice. There's a study that I've seen cited in a couple books, and so I went to find out, okay, where is this study first come out? And it was actually came out, and it was published about in the Los Angeles Times. And here's part of the findings of that study. About 19% of unhappy spouses who divorced or separated were happily remarried 5 years later, but they were no happier on average than those who stayed married. Two-thirds of the unhappily married spouses who hung in there described themselves as happily married 5 years later. Perhaps most striking, 80% of marriages in deepest turmoil turned around 5 years later, with the unhappy spouse reportedly very happy. That's different. If you just stay married 5 years later, on average, statistically, you have a better child being happy than if you divorce. Nobody tells you that in culture, right? Not many people know that one. I think that people also aren't taught that marriage is almost by design, really, really difficult. In fact, Tim Keller says that marriages are gloriously difficult. To give yourself body, mind, and soul to another person for the rest of your life, to be knitted together in joy and in sorrow and sickness and in health for better and for worse, on their very best day and on their very worst day, that is not easy. That will take everything you have and more. And when people stand up at a very pretty ceremony at the front of a church or in a pretty vineyard or something like that, and they make their vows to one another, they're only thinking about happiness and health, and they're not thinking about sorrow and sickness and worse. Every once in a while, it usually happens at least once a year, if not a little bit more often than that, somebody comes into my office after making an appointment, and they sit down and like, so what do you want to talk about? And they say, well, I have grounds to divorce my spouse. And my reaction is always the same, so if you make this appointment, just know this is going to be the first line out of my mouth. I'm always going to tell you, hey, everybody who's been married 2 months has grounds for a divorce. What's really going on here? What's really going on here? And I say that because we bought into this view of marriage that is based on a very Western, very romantic ideal of marriage. And when you build your marriage on romance, well, romance, it waxes and it wanes. And there's going to be seasons and years where there's a whole lot of it, and there's going to be seasons and sometimes years where it's just going to be tough. Let me give you an analogy. This might help us to understand this. Because we're building marriage on something very different than what God had in mind from the beginning. Pretend that you met somebody who had never heard of Christmas. And you tell them, hey, Christmas is the greatest thing. And so they go home, and they hop on Amazon, and they think, I want to learn about Christmas. And so they type in book, Christmas, and they just buy the first book that comes up. And so they buy this book. It's a holiday favorite, right? Does it have some good morals? Yeah, it actually has some really good morals. Does it teach you about Christmas? Not so much. Same thing with marriage. If you begin with marriage and thinking, okay, it's just about the romance. We fell in love and we're going to live happily ever after. Then we're kind of setting ourselves up for something that doesn't just work that way. Jesus was talking not so much about romance, but about covenant relationship, where two people come together and they would commit themselves to living all their days together, and that they would walk through a three-step process to be bound by God together in a way that God brings the two to actually be one, so that ripping them apart, that would be really, really difficult and painful. Human marriage is designed to be permanent. Now, are there some things that so badly damage a marriage that they're almost irrecoverable? Like amputating a leg is sometimes necessary? Yeah. Things like infidelity is so awful that unless there is supernatural, from on high, healing that comes your way, it's difficult to put the pieces back together. There's issues of ongoing abuse. There's issues of abandonment where the marriage just dies. These things destroy what was never designed to be destroyed. Now, do you know why Jesus has such a high, high view of marriage? In fact, I'll argue that nobody has a higher view of marriage than he does. It's because ultimately, marriage is not just about us. It's not just about us. It's about so much more than that. I want to show you that. Let me show you the longest passage on marriage in the entire Bible. It's something that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 5 looks like this. I know that's really small. I'll read it so you don't have to. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with water through the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. But just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let each wife see that she respects her husband. Now, what's this text mainly about? Is it mainly about the relationship between husbands and wives? Actually, no. Let me help you. So we're going to change the text a little bit. All the words in yellow are not about husbands and wives. They're about Christ and the church. It's almost the majority of words are about Christ and the church. So in the Bible, when we read about marriage, the main marriage is not between a man and a woman. It is between God and his church, Jesus and his bride. It's the most dominant image of the church in the entire Bible. Christ loves us so much, and God has a love that is patient and is kind, and he is long-suffering, and he's abounding in steadfast love. He gives his all to the bride, his church. That is the ultimate marriage, and our earthly marriages are designed to reflect that marriage, especially as Christians. Our marriages are to be a sign in this world about how much God loves us in Christ. And when our marriages are not easy and are hard, it's a sign to us about how much God has loved us when we were unlovable and when we were difficult and when we were obstinate. The ultimate marriage is between Christ and his church. Earlier this year, a great book on this topic was released, Ann Voskamp's Waymaker. I think we have a picture of this as well. This is the best book I've ever read when it comes to the topic of God's love for us and how that is actually demonstrated in the relationships within a family unit. This is actually a pretty painful book and very vulnerable book that Anne writes about a family that's not perfect, her family. It's autobiographical, and it is excellent in showing how marriage and relationships and family, it's not just about us. So I would highly commend it to you. Now, some of you have been through divorces, and so maybe at this point in the sermon, you're just feeling guilty and ashamed. I just want you to know that's not God's will for you. God's will for you is not to walk out of this room feeling guilty and judged and ashamed. For Jesus did not come to condemn, but to rescue us from ourselves. Every one of us has done things in our past that have diverted from God's will for our lives. We've all violated his will. We've all wandered from his ways. And the grace of Jesus covers up what percentage of our sin? All of it. And so if you've been through a divorce, you are not a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. You are not a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and they had people that were doing all kinds of crazy things that they really shouldn't be doing. And he kind of lists out a bunch of things that they had done that they should not be doing. And then he comes back and he ends the section this way. He says, "And such were some of you doing all these things. But through Jesus, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You were made fully clean, fully whole." And if you're in a marriage right now that's in a tough season, it feels like it's just falling apart, it may even be irreparably broken, we are here for you. We are here for you. Because there's times that we're all exhausted in life. We're all desperate, and we all need help. And we want to be a church that points you to some great resources. One of the resources I would point you to if you're feeling like, I don't know if we can go any farther, is a book by Toni Newhoff, Before You Split. She is both a divorce attorney and a very strong Christian. This is really a book about the best practices for revitalizing a marriage that doesn't feel like it's possible to go on. Additionally, in our own congregation, we have an attorney who's a member here who has a family law practice who specializes not in divorce, but in helping couples who are in trouble by doing good mediation and helping them to reconcile and come back together. Additionally, there are professional counselors who I'm aware of in our community who I trust, who I can point you their direction. And Rob and I both do counseling for couples. And anything that you say to us in our offices, we will never repeat. We will never act like we even know it outside of that office. And so we want to be here for you, especially in the toughest moments, because in the toughest moments of our lives, we need friends. We need the community called the church to be the community called the church. And at the end of all this, I just want you to hear that Jesus has a very high view of marriage, and he invites us into something that is supernatural and that is spiritually significant, that we are designed to emulate the relationship between Christ and his church in our earthly relationships. And that's a high calling that will call from power from on high. And so let's take a moment right now to pray for marriages. Lord, thank you for this text. It does make us uncomfortable to stand and to talk about these things, to hear these things. Because some of us have been through divorces, some people in here have been through, are in the middle of being separated or wondering where things are going. Lord, would you give power from on high? Would you show your steadfast love? Would you help us to be a good community, caring for people in the midst of their hardest days? And celebrating victories in the midst of the good days. Lord, we pray that our marriages would be a beacon of light to show what your love is like. And so would you remind us when our spouse is hard to love, how much you've loved us when we've been hard to love? Would you give that power of the Holy Spirit to soften hard hearts, to make us tender again, to allow us to love like you love? We thank you for the love that you've set between us and yourself, that you give us love to overflowing, that we might have plenty to give to others, beginning with the people in our family. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.